Last week we began a short series of just two addresses entitled The Crucial Issue, looking at the meaning and significance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Today we come to part two in those studies, the achievement of the cross. And we're going to read from Romans chapter 8 as the source of our help in our Bible study today on that subject. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. This Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. There is, I guess, something incongruous, even a little odd, about talking of somebody's death as an achievement. It's not difficult, of course, to think of noble deaths in history. One can think of courageous warriors, Custer's last stand, how Horatio held the bridge, Gordon of Khartoum. Such men, I suppose, one could argue, added to the significance of their lives by the way they died. You could say something similar about great martyrs like Joan of Arc, or even, I suppose, victims of assassination like Gandhi or Kennedy. But if you consider the matter carefully, I think you'll agree with me that in all these cases, you can't properly speak of their death as an achievement. For the word achievement always implies some sense of purpose. And these heroes did not set out to die. Death came to them, as it comes to everybody else, unsought, unwelcome. In fact, in their dying, you could say they are, every one of them, figures of tragedy. And it's precisely the tragic element in their death that adds dramatic power to their story. It's precisely because their deaths were so, in a sense, pointless, so unnecessary, so essentially wasteful, that they exercise the emotional influence on us they do. No, these men didn't purpose to die. Any advantage to their cause, any enhancement of their fame, which arose from their noble deaths as heroes or martyrs, it was an accident of history. It was an ironic twist of fate. You could even say it was a stroke of posthumous good luck. But you can't really say it was an achievement. In fact, it's very difficult to imagine any circumstances in which one could legitimately speak of death as an achievement. Death, by its very nature, is a cruel anticlimax, isn't it? It mocks our achievements. It doesn't contribute to them. Death is the final fade-out on the TV screen, at the end of the evening programmes, when pretty well everybody's gone to bed anyway. Death is the final defeat in the sportsman's career, when the trophies have long since grown tarnished and there's nobody in the grandstand any longer to clap. How did the poet Thomas Gray put it? The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. He's right, surely. All the honours we win, all the fame we acquire, all the goals we accomplish, death casts an ugly shadow of meaninglessness over them all. Death can't be an achievement. Death spells the end of achievement. It is, in a very real sense, the ultimate frustration that makes losers of us all. And yet this morning we are here to celebrate one man, one solitary man for whom this wasn't so. One man who, unlike these other heroes and martyrs we have spoken of, did deliberately plan his death, organizing its timing and its circumstances. As he repeatedly explained to his disciples, and as we were considering last week, those of you who were here, the Son of Man must suffer, he said. Behind that must, there lies not a morbid fatalism, but a compelling sense of divine mission. This man believed his death would achieve something. Uniquely in the history of the world, it would achieve something. And that conviction, you know, remained with him to his very last breath. "It is finished," he cried. Not "I am finished." No, "it is finished." The word a first century postgraduate would use when at last the final page of his thesis had been typed. The word a first century architect would use when the final brick on the building had been laid. The word a first century home buyer might use when at last the final installment on the mortgage was repaid. "It is finished. I have achieved something." And 48 hours later, on that first Easter Sunday morning, he rose from the dead, the Gospel tells us, in confirmation of his claim. He had indeed achieved something. But what? That's the question inevitably we want to ask, isn't it? What did you achieve, Jesus? What can anybody achieve by dying, especially by dying in the ignominious and barbaric way you did, on a cross? I think you could make a strong case for saying that is the most important question any human being can ask themselves. And not surprisingly, God has provided us with a very full answer here in the Bible. You could say the whole of the Bible was written so that we might have an understanding of what he achieved on that great day. But this morning we're just going to focus down on these few verses in Romans 8. Because in a very special way, they address that issue directly. It's not an easy passage, I have to say. The Apostle Paul's sentences are often compressed, his vocabulary ambiguous, his ideas always demanding. And as a result, commentators have found considerable room for debate about the precise meaning of some of his words. Those of you who are familiar with your Bibles will be well aware of some of those debates. But this morning, I don't want us to get entangled in technical discussions about details. I want us just to notice the main brushstrokes the Apostle Paul applies in the early verses of this chapter. He is, in effect, here summarizing all that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus achieved. He's summarizing all, in a sense, that he's been saying earlier in the letter. That's why he begins with that great word, "therefore." The key word is freedom. And the key verse is verse 2. "Through Christ Jesus," he said, The law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For Paul, the fundamental thing which Jesus achieved in his cross and resurrection has the nature of a liberation, freedom. And all I wanted to do this morning is to understand together two particular aspects of that emancipation which Jesus achieved through his cross. Paul outlines them for us, I think, very clearly here. First, on Good Friday, he achieved for us freedom from final judgment. That's what Paul is principally talking about in verses 1 to 4. Secondly, on Easter Sunday, Jesus achieved for us freedom from moral bondage. That's what Paul goes on to talk about in verses 5 and following. Now we're going to look at each of those in turn, and if we can embrace them, if we can understand them and actually absorb them this morning, then I assure you, this is going to be an exceptionally happy Easter for us. For what Jesus achieved, Paul wants us to know, he achieved for us. Let's start then with that first freedom, or aspect of freedom, which Paul outlines in the early verses. Freedom from final judgment. See how he begins. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I have to say, you know, that there are a great many people in this world who underestimate God's moral sensitivity. I find there are a great many people who assume that it is easy for God to forgive people. I can understand people thinking that. After all, the Bible says a forgiving spirit is a virtue. So surely we can depend on God demonstrating such a leniency, such a tolerance himself. One's reminded of that famous statement of the Empress Catherine the Great. Of course God will forgive me, she said. C'est son métier, that's his business. But it is by no means as straightforward as Catherine the Great or many other people think. The reason it is by no means so straightforward for God to forgive sins is all tied up in that word condemnation in verse 1, and in another phrase that you find in verse 4. The righteous requirements of the law. See, according to the Bible, it is upon God's personal commitment to righteousness that all our moral values depend. Let me just take an obvious example, love. We all agree love is good, love is right, love is better than hate. But who says that? Is that just our personal opinion? Is it just our personal preference? If that's all it is, then of course it's not really a binding moral rule, is it? If all it is our opinion or our preference, it doesn't bind anybody except ourselves. No, the only verdict which can turn love from being a human opinion or a human preference into a moral imperative, a thou shalt, if you like, is God's verdict. It's because he is love that love is by definition right. His will and character are the absolutes by which all such subjective moral values are defined. And that has an implication, you see. It means that God simply can't afford to overlook a sin. No matter how minor that sin may appear, he can't afford to overlook it. For if he did that sort of thing, it would imply that right and wrong didn't matter to him after all. It would open God to the accusation of moral indifference. And that's an accusation he can't allow to pass unchallenged. It's absolutely necessary for the preservation of moral order in the universe that his righteousness shall be undeniably demonstrated. And that means, you see, that God has to dissociate himself from every form of evil. He has to make a clear stand against it. If he didn't, the very meaning of the word righteousness is undermined. In a sense, it's easy for you and me to forgive because we don't have that relationship to the moral order of the universe. But it is very hard for God to forgive because somehow he has to express his moral abhorrence of every sin and every evil that exists in this universe. Now, of course, the most obvious way that he can do this is to assume the role of a judge. He can promulgate a law, define the moral norms for which he stands, and exact penalties from those who break them. That's one way in which we're very familiar in civil life, by which a nation makes a stand for certain moral values. It's easy to see that God could do the same, and indeed the Bible says that's exactly what God has done. That's part of the meaning of the Ten Commandments. Those ancient rules that we read about in the Old Testament, they were not arbitrary whims that God dreamed up like a schoolteacher dreams up questions for the end-of-term exam. Those laws, those Ten Commandments, are transcriptions into the imperative of God's own will and character. He says, "Thou shalt not kill," because he's the source of life and values it. He says, "You shall not lie," because he's the source of truth and values that, and so on with all the commandments. The righteous requirement of the law, then, which Paul is talking about here in verse 4, speaks of something to which God is intensely and personally committed. He can't cast a blind eye to moral failure. He must judge it. Hence that word in verse 1, condemnation. Not a word we like, but a word God can't do without. All this means, says the Apostle Paul, that the Ten Commandments, though they are very holy and very wise, the Ten Commandments are of limited help to you and me, for we don't keep them. We can't keep them. See how he puts it in verse 3? The law, he says, was powerless. Why was it powerless? Because, he says, it was weakened by the sinful nature. Now, Paul has spelt out what he means by that word sinful nature in earlier chapters. But basically, he means something which we're all very familiar with, whether we've read Romans or not. Each of us knows that inside of ourselves there is an inclination to do wrong. We don't have to put that inclination there. It's there all the time. We're born with it, it seems. In chapter 7, Paul even speaks of it as a law of sin, which he says is at work in our personalities, making us a prisoner, he says, of sin. Indeed, that's the plight of every human being, according to Paul. That's our problem. The Ten Commandments may be very good at showing us what the righteous requirement of God's law is, but they're no use at all in enabling us to meet that righteous requirement of the law. The inevitable consequence of God's law is that we end up under judgment, condemned. Is there any way out? Is there any way we can be liberated from this law of sin and death, as Paul calls it? Any way we can be freed from condemnation that results from it? Well, the whole burden of Paul's good news is that we can. See again how he begins. There is now, something has happened, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. How? What the law was powerless to do, he says, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so, he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Now here then is the first and the primary achievement of the cross. Here is what Good Friday was all about. Christ, by means of his death, freed us, says Paul, from divine judgment. He did it, says Paul, by providing another way whereby God could condemn sin in sinful man. Before Christ came, the only way God could condemn sin in sinful man was by judging us according to his law. But in Christ, God has provided himself with an alternative way of condemning sin in sinful man. He condemned it in Christ, who came into solidarity with sinful men precisely so that he might be such a sin bearer on our behalf. It's as if God is now able to say to the watching universe, you can't accuse me of moral indifference when I forgive these people's sins. I've displayed my moral abhorrence of sin to the shock of men and angels by making my own Son a sin offering. By his sacrifice, then, a new principle, says Paul, has been unleashed in the universe. Not that depressing principle, the law of sin and death, which he said was at work in us human beings and rendered obedience impossible. No, says Paul, this new principle is called the law of the Spirit of life. And it has the power to emancipate us from that former wretchedness, to free us from the law of sin and death. By this new principle, which Jesus has introduced, says Paul, the seemingly impossible has been accomplished. The righteous requirement of the law is fully met in us. We're acquitted, in other words, just like our song says. We're justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't suppose many of us here this morning have ever stood in the dock on a criminal charge, although it may be that one or two of us have, keeping it quiet. Certainly, I doubt whether any of us have ever occupied a cell on death row waiting for our execution. But I'd like you this morning, just for a moment, to imagine that's where you were. In a cell. On death row. Waiting for the day of your execution. How do you feel? Pretty bad, I guess. And the Bible says, outside of Christ, that's exactly where you are this morning. Under condemnation. Just imagine the relief. The relief that must descend on a man sitting in his cell on death row when the knock comes on the door and someone says, it's okay, chum, you've been granted a pardon. Can you imagine that feeling? If you understand this liberation which Jesus achieved on the cross, then that's how you will feel this morning. No wonder our Easter hymns are so full of joy. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You think about it. But that isn't all there is to this liberation, this freedom. It's important that we follow Paul's argument a little further. Freedom, he says, from final judgment, yes. But freedom also, he says, from moral bondage. Look how he goes on at the end of verse 4 and into verse 5. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what that Spirit desires. I guess one of the great troubles with the word freedom is that it is very easily misunderstood. In fact, one of Paul's fears in writing this letter to the Romans is that people will misunderstand his use of the word freedom. He knew from experience how very quickly people distorted what he meant by Christian liberty into a form of moral license. It's not difficult to see how that could happen, is it? Especially in the context of what we've just been saying. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You mean then, Paul, that a Christian can do whatever he likes and get away with it? Wow, what an opportunity. Now that would be an erroneous deduction. And Paul is almost over hasty, over anxious in these verses to get that point across to us, to explain to us why it would be an erroneous deduction. He hardly draws breath before he points that out to us. I mentioned earlier that there were a number of scholarly controversies surrounding some of the words that Paul uses here. And this, in fact, is one of them that perhaps is worthwhile mentioning. When Paul says, the just requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, does he mean, as I suggested earlier, that God forgives us our sins and counts us as righteous, even though we aren't? Or does he mean that God enables the Christian to overcome his sinfulness so that he actually becomes righteous on his own account? Now, some have wanted to argue that that is Paul's meaning. I have no doubt at all in my mind that he doesn't mean that he means the former. In fact, it would contradict everything that Paul has argued in earlier chapters of Romans if we were to believe that he's here arguing that the gospel of Jesus enables a person to justify themselves by doing good deeds. Now, the reason the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us is not because we found the secret of moral perfection. It's because our sins have already been condemned through Christ's atoning sacrifice. Paul makes that quite plain in verses 3, 2 and 3. In fact, the embracing of this alien righteousness, if you want to call it that, this righteousness which Jesus provides for us, which is not our own, that's of the very essence of what Paul means when he talks about justification by faith, a phrase which he has used repeatedly in earlier sections of this letter. But having said all that, it is important to do justice to the way in which Paul very closely here brings into conjunction this doctrine of justification, if you like, with the issue of our moral conduct. Look again at verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature. If you ask Paul, how do you tell who these people are who in Christ have been rendered immune from condemnation? How do you know who these people are in whom the righteous requirement of the law has been fully met? The answer Paul gives to that question is behavioural. It is, he says, those who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Very important, I think, to notice that. For Paul, this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus doesn't just judicially acquit us, it also morally empowers us. Now, the reason I say that's important is this. If you read theological textbooks, and I know some of you do, you will often find that in theological textbooks there are two chapters. One entitled Justification, and the other entitled Sanctification. By the word justification is meant how God forgives my sins and counts me righteous. By sanctification is meant how God changes me into a morally better person. Now, because those issues are often dealt with in theological textbooks in separate chapters, it's not uncommon for Christians to get the impression that they are separable in experience too. That we can be justified but not sanctified. That we can have our sins forgiven without any accompanying moral change in our lifestyle. And see, what Paul is saying here very firmly is that such a separation, whilst it may be possible and even necessary theologically, is quite impossible experientially. In practice, these two things always go together. People who are released from condemnation, from the judgment of God, are also people who are morally empowered to live a new kind of life. It always works that way. There are no exceptions. God doesn't just free us from judgment through the achievement of the cross. He frees us from moral bondage too, the moral bondage that brought us into that judgment in the first place. These two liberations go together. Did you notice how he puts it in verse 9? You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ in this respect, he says, he doesn't belong to Christ. He will not allow the possibility of somebody being freed from the fear of judgment without them also experiencing the moral renewal of the Spirit in their lives. Justification then without sanctification is not something Paul is prepared to entertain. For him, that would be as ridiculous as trying to separate Good Friday from Easter Sunday. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it? The connection that Paul makes between the Spirit and Easter. Do you notice that in verses 10 and 11? If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. I suppose most of us would tend to associate the Holy Spirit with the day of Pentecost. Paul sees the Holy Spirit much more associated with Easter Sunday. See, what Paul is saying here is that when Jesus rose from the dead, just as indeed he told his disciples he would, he became available to them in a new way. He had been before that with them as a friend. But in the future, he was going to be able to dwell in them as a Spirit. The Spirit. For Paul, you notice, draws no distinction between the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and indeed the risen Christ himself. If you look at verses 9 and 10, you'll see that he refers to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ being in you in ways that clearly are synonymous. These are just different ways of describing the same extraordinary truth. That as a result of his cross and resurrection, Jesus is able to renew human nature. Think about it. As a result of his cross and resurrection, Jesus has achieved this. He is able to renew human nature. Now one day, says Paul, that renewal will be complete. Our bodies, these physical bodies of ours, he says, they will be given a new kind of life by the Spirit, just as Jesus was raised from the dead that first Easter morning. You remember he spoke about that in more detail in that passage from 1 Corinthians 15 you read a little earlier. But he speaks about it too here. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, he said, will also give life to your mortal bodies. But that's still in the future. For the moment, he says, the Spirit of Christ concentrates his renewing work on the inside of our personalities. For the moment, he leaves our bodies in their natural state of mortality and weakness. Our bodies, he says, may be dead because of sin. Yet, he says, this Spirit of the risen Christ regenerates our hearts and our minds. Our spirit is alive, he says, because of righteousness, if Christ is in you. Indeed, I want you to notice the very important role Paul assigns to the renewal of the mind in this regard. Do you see how much he emphasizes that in verse 5 and 6? Those who live in accordance with the Spirit, he says, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That's why those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. But you are not controlled by the sinful nature, he says, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. See what he's saying? I have to confess, I am a little irritated by the way the NIV keeps using that word controlled in those verses, because actually there is no Greek verb in the text which you can translate that way. It's been added to try and make additional sense of the passage. And I don't like it because I think it can encourage people with some rather odd ideas that you sometimes come across. I've sometimes met people who have the idea that saying we're controlled or led by the Spirit of God means that we're subject to a continuing stream of strange inner promptings. I'm sure you know the sort of thing I mean. I once met a student who told me he never got out of bed in the morning till the Lord had so directed him. It's just about the best excuse for copping out of lectures, I think, imaginable. But Paul is not talking about that kind of thing here. He really isn't. The idea of a radio-controlled Christian whose every action is a response to some supernaturally imparted signal is hopelessly mistaken. It's no part of God's intention to rob us of our self-determination in that way. He has no desire to infantilize us, to make us into some kind of spiritual zombie. No, what Paul is talking about here is the renewal of the Christian mind. He doesn't want spirit-controlled robots, but spirit-informed men and women who are able to offer intelligent obedience to his law. Formerly, he says, we couldn't do that, because while we were ruled by our sinful nature and there was nothing there to combat it, our minds were hostile to God. We didn't submit to God's law. We couldn't submit to God's law. In our former state, pleasing God was something we just were unable to do, therefore. But as a result of the achievement of Jesus in dying and rising again, that has been changed. He's not only brought us freedom from judgment, he's brought us freedom from that moral bondage too. For his living Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Jesus, dwells in the Christian, always, and brings that new emancipating moral power to birth. Now, I want to suggest to you that that is a truth of enormous encouragement, particularly for hesitant Christians. For people who might want to tell me this morning, I'm a rather weak Christian. I find one of the most common causes of unsteady Christian progress is the spiritual inferiority complex. Oh, we say, I could never keep it up. It's pointless me trying to be a Christian. I'm bound to muck it up. I'm bound to fail. I'm just not good enough to be a Christian. I'm not strong enough to be a Christian. Maybe we look at other mature Christians around the church and we say, oh, I could never be like them. It's hopeless cause. Better to give up now. So we become psychologically absorbed in our inability and our weakness and our sense of failure. We become demoralized. Well, I simply want to tell you that Paul is saying here, we ought not to feel like that, and we don't need to feel like that. It is completely inappropriate for us to feel like that. He's saying here that in Christ, our world has been invaded by a sanctifying power, the power of the resurrection, the power of the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And that power, he says, is invested in every Christian believer. To such an extent that if a person doesn't have that Spirit, he isn't a Christian. Now, God in Christ has made available to every Christian the life that flows out of the very midst of deity. So don't you see how inappropriate it is for us to wallow in moral pessimism about ourselves? You can't change human nature, we say. The world is just a bad place and we're the victims of it. In fact, we love to make excuses, don't we? Love to make excuses for our failures on the basis of modern psychology and sociology. It gives us abundant scope to do so. We can blame our genetics, blame our deprived upbringing, blame the capitalist system, blame our Freudian complexes. Blame anything. Except perhaps ourselves. We are just the victims of circumstances outside our control. We have a sinful nature, God. It's not fair. No, that never was a valid excuse. But now, in Christ, any pretense of legitimacy in that excuse has been exposed as utterly hollow. We don't need to wallow in self-pity anymore. We are not helplessly chained any longer to that moral weakness that obstructs our spiritual progress. We have been rescued, freed from the shackles of our genetic determinism, from the constraints of our environmental conditioning. Jesus, in his resurrection, has opened the door to a new world, in which all those chains are broken. So away with moral pessimism. What was it Churchill said in one of those famous speeches to the Americans? Give us the tools and we'll finish the job. Oh, God has. To every Christian, he has given the Spirit of the resurrection. And that ought to be an immense encouragement to us. We don't need to fear that we can't keep it up. Maybe we in ourselves can't. But it's precisely to meet that need, that weakness, that the Spirit of the resurrection is given. And if you are a Christian, you have him. You must have him. That new mind that seeks after God, which has brought you here to this very place this morning, would not be there if you didn't have him. But I have to say, if there is a great encouragement in what Paul is saying here, but for the weak or the hesitant Christian, I have to say too, there is a great challenge to the inconsistent Christian, to the half-hearted Christian, to the person perhaps who is Christian in name only. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. See what he says in verse 12, 13? If you live according to the sinful nature, you will be called a backslider and have to put up with a very back seat in the heavenly glory. If you live according to the sinful nature, he says, you will die. There is then in these words, it seems to me, a very solemn caution about the dangers of moral complacency in any professing Christian's life.
He refuses to give assurance of salvation to Christians who are not giving evidence of this moral renewal of which he speaks. There is, as many of you will know, a great doctrine in the Bible which is sometimes called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That doctrine teaches that if we are truly God's children and placed in Christ, outside of condemnation, then God will never remove us from Jesus and put us back into condemnation again. Once he's placed us in Christ, we're there for eternity. The perseverance of the saints. And there is no question that the Bible teaches that. But it is extremely hazardous to pervert that doctrine of the perseverance of saints and turn it into the doctrine of the perseverance of sinners. The perseverance which the Bible promises is for those who are no longer living according to the sinful nature. It's for those who are self-evidently living according to the Spirit. If you're a real Christian, then, you must be a person who is demonstrating that kind of moral renewal in your conduct. And if you aren't, neither I, nor Paul, nor Jesus, nor anybody can promise you you're going to heaven. It's as simple as that. There's a story, I'm sure I've told it before, it's a very common story of an old Puritan pastor who one day preached, rather in the way I'm preaching, and he was taken to task by one of his deacons afterwards, as perhaps I should be, I don't know. One of his deacons thought that he was being a bit unsound, that he wasn't preaching the perseverance of the saints. So the old deacon said to him, "Now listen, pastor, surely you will agree that a Christian can fall very, very low morally and yet be saved." And that old Puritan's response was this: "Perhaps. But I judge it a very dangerous experiment." It's a good answer. It's a good answer. I'm not saying we must be perfect. We can't be perfect, for that sinful nature still adheres to us in our present incomplete state of spiritual renewal. That sinful nature adheres in our bodies and personalities. But as Paul says very explicitly in verse 12, we are no longer obligated to live according to that sinful nature. It's still there. But Christ has freed us from moral bondage. We now have a choice. For the Spirit of life is in us. And if we are willing, we can therefore set those new minds which the Spirit has given us upon holy things and righteous things and good things and heavenly things. And if we do that, if and only if we do that, then we identify ourselves as heaven bound. Then we identify those to whom God will give assurance of eternal life. Those who can say, "There is now no condemnation for me. The just requirement of the law has been fulfilled for me, because I do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." Such a testimony marks me out as one for whom Christ offered his life on that cross and rose again. And that brings me to the final thing I want to say about this vital passage this morning. There is, I say, great encouragement in the freedom of which Paul speaks for the weak or the hesitant Christian. There is great challenge, I think, for the half-hearted Christian, the inconsistent Christian, the nominal Christian. But I can't leave this pulpit this morning without speaking to those of you here who are not Christians at all. For if you have been listening to what I've been saying, you will realize there is a most solemn warning for you here. Paul begins by saying, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What then do you think he would say about those who are outside Christ? See, the converse is also true. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the converse is, there is now condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. Now, I know you've come to church this morning. Many people come to church on Easter Sunday. It's one of the things we do in this Christian country. And I respect you for it. I'm glad you've come. But I'm sure you don't think that merely coming to church on Easter Sunday or on Christmas Day or any other day of the year makes a Christian of you. Now, Paul tells us what makes a Christian of a person. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. I fear, you know, the greatest spiritual peril in this land today is the false security of those who think they're good enough for God, not because they have experienced the renewal of the Spirit of God in their hearts, but on the basis of their, dare I say it, middle-class morality, born of their Christian heritage in this land of ours. I have to say, if you're outside of Christ, outside of this renewing work of the risen Christ and his Spirit, which we've been talking about, then God is going to judge you. He must. How can he not? He's a righteous God. He must dissociate himself from every sin and evil he sees in your life. He's going to expose, then, those sins. The words we've whispered in seclusion, says Jesus, he will shout from the housetops. Those sinful thoughts we've entertained in private, he's going to parade in public. He's going to uncover the moral cesspool that privately we know lurks in our hearts, but which we keep so carefully covered by that mask of good manners. There is nothing hidden. He's going to tell all. And our moral respectability and our religiosity on that day will be about as useful as Salome's seven veils in a force 10 gale. There will be many who will face condemnation on the last day, who were as respectable as you are, as Christian even as you are. Ah, you say, but I'm as good as the next man? Perhaps you are. But that isn't ground for our hope. That is the very essence of our condemnation. That's our problem. We are all as good as the next man, but the next man isn't good enough either. Do you know, on July the 8th, 1741, that's a long while ago, isn't it? Jonathan Edwards, great preacher of in New England in the United States, preached a sermon. Before him, there were a bunch of respectable New England churchgoers. They all came to church every Sunday. In those days, in New England, everybody did. In fact, I suspect in America that may still be true in some parts of the country. They were the heirs of the Pilgrim Fathers, after all. They'd imbibed religion in their mother's milk. A more churchy community you could not find, not even in Cheam or in Sevenoaks. Do you know the title Edward chose for his sermon that day? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was right. For outside of Christ, however respectable we are or churchy we are, that's what we are. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. We may boast of the Ten Commandments, but we don't keep them. We may talk about the Sermon on the Mount, but we flouted it. We may admire its lofty ideals, but we're not capable of reaching them. That Bible we keep on the shelf and even carry under our arm when we come to church, it'll be the very instrument of our condemnation. The law, the Bible, in a sense, can't save us. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can work that liberation we so desperately need. For you see, we are guilty. And God is righteous. And he will express his righteousness against our guilt. He must do. There are only two places in this world in which he can condemn sin in us. One is hell. In hell, God condemns sin. The other is the cross. On the cross, God condemned sin also. Now you tell me, in which place will he condemn your sin?